Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 10:40. We'll start with prayer, as is our custom. This is an opportunity for you to get ready to hear God's Word. If you have anything on your mind, as just always a reminder, if you have anything on your mind that would cause you to be distracted, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father, or put that in the Father's hands. If you do recognize any sin, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the deep understanding of the things that you have revealed to us by means of your Spirit. We thank you for all that you have done, for the victories that you have given us, and even for the battles that you have left us behind to fight. We know, Father, that your Son fights them for us and has given us the victory in them, and has supplied us with the surpassing power by which we do battle. We are, by faith, applying those things, and we leave the victory in your hands. We're just so grateful, Father, that we have the opportunity to reveal your truth and righteousness in this world and to actually experience it in our personal walk with you. And we ask, Father, that through our study that we would see these things even deeper and more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're just about to finish up the southern campaign, and then immediately the narrative turns to the northern campaign. Not a lot of detail are given about the battles, and we can see somewhat the reason why is that, you know, the actual tactics, the blow-by-blow, if you will, is not really important. What is important is that God gives the victory, and also how we see Israel here behave. They behave very courageously, and especially in the northern, there's going to be one big battle for the north, and they face superior numbers and superior weaponry, and yet they rush into the battle. It reminds you of David running. David, when he meets Goliath, the text says that he runs to the battle line. And you see that here. It shows what faith in God can really do and the courage that it can give you. And of course, as I always remind you, to have faith in him, you've got to know him. And that's why we do what we do. So it says in verse 40, and the last three verses are pretty much summarizing the few details that are given to us about the southern campaign. It says, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, which is the desert in the south, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. As I've mentioned this several times, we'll see it again here, that who he has destroyed are the armies and the people in the cities. But there's no way that he can go in this amount of time to all the surrounding lands. You know, there's a town and there's surrounding lands around it. He can't search every nook and cranny for a Canaanite and kill them. And God designs it this way, as we will see and have talked about. Because when the land is allotted to the tribes, they're going to have some more fighting to do to clear these people from their lands. And we'll see when we get to the book of Judges that they don't do it. There's a lot of the tribes who would rather make the Canaanites slaves than actually kill them and follow God's command. And they say, well, you know, they kind of go halfway with it. It reminds you perfectly of Saul when he was told to kill Amalek, the Amalekites, and he did to some and didn't to others, and he didn't follow God's command fully. And a lot of these tribes are not going to follow that command fully, and they're going to find themselves heavily influenced by pagan worship and idolatry. So some of the tribes of Israel, as we will see here, seem rather, and this is after now, I'm kind of fast forwarding, if you will, to the end of chapter 11. Some of the tribes of Israel seem rather to remain as nomads around peaceful Shiloh for a time, rather than running out and taking possession of the permanent land needing to be cleared of the heathen that was allotted them. And that, the reason why I deal with this now is because it's a major theme in this book, that we have these battles. I mean, it applies to us and what we face, the insults, the persecution, the distresses that come upon us, whether they're personal or from others outside, that we have battles to fight, and they come one after another. God gives us plenty of rest and prosperity in this life, and how much a believer gets of that varies from believer to believer. And so it's perfect for them. That's why it's a very great danger to compare yourself with another believer. But we see here that Joshua says that he destroyed all who breathed, but that is in the town itself. It's not absolutely everybody. And when they leave, some of these people who are in the surrounding areas are going to migrate back into the towns. And why wouldn't they? And so when an allotment of, say, one of these towns like Lachish or Debir or Ogden, any of the other ones, are given, and these are given to Judah, they have to actually come back and fight them. And what we find after everything, all the battles are over for Joshua and the main army, once that's done, which is halfway through chapter 11, that we find that the tribes are given land, but yet they don't go out and get it. And they kind of, Shiloh is the place where they're going to set up the tabernacle. They're going to move from Gilgal to Shiloh and set up the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And a lot of the tribes are going to stay kind of nomadic, which is what they're used to. And it's another point that, you can gloss over quickly, is that the Jews have been used to all their lives being nomads. Nomad meaning they move, they pitch tents, they move, they pitch tents. They've never really had a land of their own, a permanent dwelling. And it's a different life. It's different than being a nomad. When you have a permanent dwelling, you have to protect it, you have to cultivate it, and before they do either of those things, they have to drive out these remaining Canaanites that are actually quite weak at this time because of what Joshua did. Joshua, when it says that he conquers the land, he does. He pretty much decimates the power of all the Canaanite kingdoms. But he doesn't kill all the people. And that's left for the tribes to do. And so they have this nomadic life, and they're comfortable with that life. Right? Who of us loves change? Please, God. I'm at a comfortable place in my life. Everything seems to be going swimmingly. Please change something. We don't ask that. Bring another battle because, I've had a long time of rest. You're dumb to ask that. Some people do, and they are ascetics. Some people read about these things and they learn about how, as we'll see tonight, the gift to us is the battle itself. And so they go searching for them. And if they can't find them, they hurt themselves. We see this to the extreme in the past where people would wear like hair shirts and beat themselves on the back. They'd whip themselves and say, we're suffering for Christ. We see early in the church in like the second century after the martyrs, those who were martyred in the Roman persecutions became very admired and famous. And so other Christians desired martyrdom. They were actually looking for it. You don't go looking for suffering. God Almighty, you got plenty of your own. It just shows how dumb people can be. Like the Jews adding commands to the law. Like adding Sabbath rules. Aren't there enough? You want to add more? And it shows this complete lack of understanding and great ignorance. We'll see, and I'm summarizing, fast forwarding a bit. The sons of Joseph were afraid to take a very rich. Now, the sons of Joseph, he's got two sons, Manasseh the oldest, Ephraim the youngest. But if you know the story, when Jacob blessed them, he put his hand on the youngest and not the oldest. And that's because God gave him an amazing revelation concerning the 12 tribes. That's in Genesis 49. So there's two sons. So Joseph gets a double allotment of land. There's going to be an Ephraim land and a Manasseh land. And the sons of Joseph were afraid to take rich, fertile land that was given to them, because the hill country in this land, which was heavily forested, was full of people called Perizzites. We've read this name. And a name we haven't read, which are the Rephaim. These people were strong. It seems that they were able to hold on to a certain amount of chariots that were like the chariots of the northern tribes or the northern kingdoms, in that they were iron-tipped wooden chariots. And the sons of Joseph said, you know, we wish that you would give us another allotment. So this is all by God, right? God's going to give, they draw lots. They actually, what we think is they have two urns. One of them has 10 names in it, not 12, because if you remember on the east side of the Jordan, there's two tribes who already got their land. And 10 places in the other urn. So by God's direction, and this is not how we live our lives now, by the way, but in God's direction, you know, you pull out Ephraim, and then you pull out a section of land. And the sons of Joseph come to know that this is a great land. It's rich, it's fertile, it's a great allotment, but there are enemies in it that have not left yet, and they have chariots. And so they ask Joseph for another piece of land. And we see that jealousies arise between the tribes, and we're going to get a great point out of this too, which is a point of unity. Some are going to get lands that have pretty much no Canaanites left. Some are going to get land that have some Canaanites left. Some are going to get land that have more Canaanites left. Right? It's kind of like Goldilocks, you know. And they're going to have jealous rivalries between each other. And so Joshua had to call for a full assembly of the representatives. When he discovered this, and land had already been doled out to some of the tribes, and Joshua saw that this problem was arising. And so he called everybody to himself, and he actually sent out representatives of each tribe that were left. I think there are 7 left who needed land, to kind of survey the land. And not to draw lines. This is different than what we're used to. Like, if you want to find the boundary of your property, you go to an office, right? You can, and it's all recorded. And you can get a, I've seen them on television. I've never owned a piece of property, so why would I know? And, there's a blueprint there, and there's your lines. There's none of that going on here. There's no definite lines at all. They've got to work together. We'll see that some tribes are going to need a little more land than what they initially settled, and some tribes are going to have more land than they need. So what do you do? Hey, why don't you guys take this land? We don't need it. You know, and so there's going to need to be, if there's going to be unity amongst the people of Israel and not 12 different nations, we're going to need grace, graciousness, unity. Right? We need it in the church, and we're commanded, both them and us. And so this is what Joshua, after, this is in Shiloh now, he deals with it in Gilgal, then he moves to Shiloh and he has to deal with it again because of problems. In Joshua 18:3, so Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?" And I, we're very used to being nomads, and this place around Shiloh is peaceful. You know, we'll stay the way that we are. They're not ready. Now, we're not ready to rush headlong into change, but they're commanded to. And they're kind of like, nah, I think I'll keep the status quo. They don't really quite go immediately. One may imagine that some of them thought that they had already been fighting long enough. They've been fighting for 7 years. Why should I have to fight again? How long have you and I been fighting in the Christian way of life? How many battles have you gone through? Some are minor, some are major. Do you say to God, I want no more? Like, I'm done? I've arrived? If you're done, it's time to die. It's time to go to heaven. We're never done. You know, when you breathe, if you fog up a mirror and you're alive, it means that the course and the race is not over at all. They're all used to being nomads of the wilderness and have not yet lived in permanent lands of their own, which they have to fight for, cultivate, and protect. And as we have seen, the remaining inhabitants of the land, they don't really have any strong armies left. They really have no armies left. They have no wealth left. They have no materials left. The sons of Israel took it all. And so who they're going to fight, and by the way, it doesn't matter that they are weak because the battle's the Lord's in every case. And God's going to remind them of this, that when they go back into their respective lands, that it is, yes, God still fighting for you. It's not like God says, hands off, because I made them weak now, so you go get them on your own. No way. As we saw last night, we have three enemies, and Christ has defeated all three. The world system, the kingdom of darkness, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and the Olsen nature. And God doesn't say to us, well, now that I've weakened them for you, you fight them on your own. No way. I can't fight the weakest enemy of God, not on my own. The battle is always the Lord's. It's just that God is so gracious and God is so desirous of our victory that He's given us surpassing power and simultaneously has severely weakened the opposition. So all of us can say, why should I fear that? All of us can say, why should I doubt that I can overcome that? Because God has weakened it severely and given us power that is surpassing. So what is He saying to us? Go get them. First He says, get with it. Then He says, go get them. So we get out of this that the believer must be ready and willing for the changes that God is going to bring into his life. If you look back since you've started learning the Word of God, how many changes has God brought into your life? Again, some of them minor, some of them quite major. The situation of life, as comfortable as it may be or not, is not going to continue unaltered. Changes will come, small and great. Everyone, of course, likes the status quo if they're comfortable in it and want to remain there. Some changes we seek for, right? You say, I want change, so you seek for them. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing. But there's changes in our lives that are unavoidable. They come upon us just by the currents of time, the ebb and flow of, you know, adversity comes into my life, prosperity comes into my life, a person comes into my life, a person leaves my life, right? They come and they go and you have no control over them. It's a change. Now, if a dear one has died, there's nothing you can do about that. You can't bring them back. If a great adversity has come into your life, you are not to try and find a way to stop it. You are to persevere in it and let it run its course. When Israel here has to fight for their towns, they have to fight for and get these remaining Canaanites out of there. They have to kill them Some will be able to flee and get away safely. That's fine. You don't have to chase them to the ends of the earth. If they leave, they leave. But this whole land is to be Israelite alone. And unfortunately, many of the tribes refuse to do it. And that causes a huge problem. The changes that come in our lives that we do not orchestrate or try for, God has willed. And a lot, you know, it can be His, a lot of the times it's His permissive will. God does not make evil come upon you. It just happens because He has allowed evil in His universe. And so, but He can stop it. The sovereignty of God can stop anything from coming into your life. You must recognize that. And so if it happens, He has given it the nod. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You know what that means is that every intricate part of your life He has known for trillions of years. And He has allowed it. But in every case, He has provided surpassing power and surpassing wisdom, which in the wisdom has the solutions. Remember Paul last night in Philippians 3 said, I count it all, I've lost all things for the sake of Christ, and I count it all but rubbish, that I may attain the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing wisdom of knowing Him. That everything that I had before is worthless compared to the wisdom that God has given me. What a privilege it is for us to actually have the wisdom of God in our hearts. It's insane that we can actually have that. So Israel must understand that the fighting is not over. They must remove the remaining Canaanites from their allotted lands, and they must continue to defend those allotted lands. This, of course, all successfully accomplished by their faith in the Lord, not by their own might or their own power. But they must still fight. They have to fight. They are God's elected people, and so they will always have enemies. Who's the most persecuted people on the earth? Israel, the most persecuted nationality, I should say. Israel. They will always have enemies, and history has revealed this century after century after century. Neither their lives nor any Christian is completed in one battle or two. We're not done once we get through an adversity or a trial. Once it's over, thank God it's over, and that you have made it through. Lessons are learned. Faith is increased. Wisdom is increased. But you usually have a period of rest. Not always. Sometimes it's like a Gatling gun. They come at you one after another. Depends on the situation that you're in. I'm reading a book right now about a guy who was, he's writing about his Auschwitz experience, an Italian Jew who wound up in Auschwitz. And just when he thinks one hardship is over, another just worse one comes. And you know, he's not a Christian man, unfortunately. But God, to put yourself, he describes it in vivid color. You can't help but when you read this book to say, what would I do in that situation? And man, oh man. Anyway, some Christians do find themselves in situations like that. But for most of us, there's a trial and then there's a period of rest. But it doesn't mean that the trials are over. Throughout all of life, we are key players. You are. Every single believer is a key player in the angelic conflict. God is using all His children to His glory. We are key players in the invisible war, and therefore the potential for battle always lingers around us. Stumbling block. You never know when it's coming. If you did, why would you stumble? We must be ready to fight the good fight of faith at any time. I mean, all the time. We are to pick up and put on the full armor of God and wear it all the time, because we never know when the battle's around the corner. During our age, the battle is not in a valley. It is not in a plain. It is not fought with swords. It is not the weaponry of man. In our age, the battle is always in the soul. But in fact, even though their battles were physical, they're won in the soul first. Yeah? Why does Israel charge into the battle? They believe the promises of God. Why does David charge the battle line? He has already won the battle in his soul long before he faced Goliath. It's all won up here first. And for us, the entire battle is in the soul. So the good fight of faith that we all have does not consist in one battle, but many. And we must not grow tired and grow weary. When the temptation to quit on this, to not continue and persevere, to run back to some human mechanisms of solution, human defense mechanisms, we're to consider him. That's the command in the Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, he is my commander. He is my true leader. He is the one that has gone before me. That's why he said, pick up your cross and just not just go anywhere you want. It's pick up your cross and follow me. We consider what he has gone through, and we're not going to go through anything to that magnitude, but why did he go through it? We are to have the same love, the same power, the same spirit as he had. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. And so we consider, you know, and I don't like slogans. The what would Jesus do thing drives me crazy, but it has a semblance of truth to it that, you know, why did he go through what he went through and how did he handle it? You know, how did he respond to these attacks upon him? And that's what we do. And he always kept going. You know, even when incredibly weary, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he does what needs to be done in obedience of the Father. And so, and that's a privilege for us, as we'll see tonight, which is the main thrust of tonight's message, is that battle is the true blessing in life. And it's a really, really important point of Christianity. Christ has allowed us to enjoy the spoils of his victory by, as, and we saw the passages last night in which we were given surpassing greatness of his power against a severely weakened foe who was one step away from final execution. And that's important to remember too. You know, my sin nature has been crucified. Satan is, no matter what he tries to do, and even against me, he is headed for the lake of fire. The world system, as crazy as it gets and as unfair it is to me. You know, I see believers, I always want to say all the time, but I don't see it all the time. I see believers go through unjust treatment at the hands of the government, the courts. I've seen several of them that have really been severely hurtful to this particular believer. And there's nothing they can do about it. You can fight, you can rail, you can, you know, and as a citizen, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't, hey, get a lawyer and try to make this right. You know, things should be fair. But look, if it's a trial put upon you by God, you could have the greatest lawyer in the world and it ain't going to get undone. You have to persevere in it. And while you're persevering in it, if you look at the thing as an agonizing, and I'm not saying that it isn't painful, but that you see it as, I'm a victim, this is unfair, I'm upset, I'm angry, I'm complaining, you miss the whole point. And that's the point we're going to talk about tonight. To miss the reason why, and to miss the true blessing in it, is to really fail in it. And this is not what God desires for us at all. Our Lord, as God himself, becoming a man, went through this. And we know, like a lamb is before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He could have stopped the whole thing at any moment. He didn't need a lawyer. He's the ultimate lawyer. He could have stopped it with a word. Just one word. He could have said to the whole thing, stop. Whatever that is in Greek or Arabic. And it would have stopped. That's all he had to do. But he would not. He put himself, allowed himself to be persecuted by far, far, far inferior beings. They had authority over him, just like Pilate bragged about his authority over Christ. And Christ responded truthfully, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given you by my Father." And he knew that it was given him by his Father. So he didn't fight against Pilate. All he had to do is say one word, and Pilate would have obeyed him. But he submitted himself to him. In unjust treatment, in unfair trial, we leave these things in the hands of God. Now look, I know it's easier to say it from behind the pulpit than it is to apply it. I am fully aware of that. But the truth is the truth. And that is how God wants us to see these things. And he wants us to see it as we're going to see tonight. This is truly the picture of the promised land. Rather than seeing it as a chore to have to go back to these towns and chase out the remaining Canaanites and to actually have to fight again, rather than seeing it as a chore, the tribe should see it as an opportunity to exercise the same power and faith as Joshua had, as the great warriors had, that had already decimated all the Canaanites and took away their power pretty much. They should have seen it as an opportunity, like we should see it as an opportunity to be Christ-like. Christ went through this. Consider him so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. We're to follow him. And we, if we fail to see it as an opportunity, as painful as it is, and as painful as it can be to our loved ones, which is a different kind of pain that can sometimes be worse, that we must see it as the opportunity that it is. And actually, if you do, you will see in it the real blessing. You know, all right, God, I'll go through this trial. This is typical human thinking. I'll go through this suffering. I'll go through this trial. What's in it for me? When it's over with, what do I get? And our good friend Peter asked this same question. Thank God for Peter. Right? He said, behold. I love his behold, right? Behold, we have left everything and followed you. He said to Christ, what do we get? And what Peter fails to recognize is that at that time, he does later on, of course, but what he fails to recognize at that time, that what he got was to be able to follow Christ. What he got was to be able to leave everything worldly, his fishing business, his worldliness, and actually follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what he got. The blessings of God are not separate from the thing itself. In the world, it is. I do this thing, I get some money. The thing and the money are separate things. Right? I achieve this thing, I get a medal, I get a trophy, I get applause. They're different things. God says, you know what the blessing is in the thing? The thing itself. What are you going to give me, God, if I love the body of Christ? Love the body of Christ. That's what you got. That's the reward. That's why all the crowns have names. They're not just crowns. Right? We think about ourselves walking around in heaven with this stack of crowns in our head. I remember thinking in the past, how am I going to balance it? You know, and then, it, of course, brilliant me, it dawns on me, I'm in a resurrection body. I can do that. Yeah, when you're young in Christianity, you just take everything from a worldly context. I'm just thinking, I got a crown in my head. I got one in my pocket. I got a handful of crowns over here. Crown of life, crown of righteousness. Right? Why crown of righteousness? Because the reward is the fact that you walked in righteousness. The reward is that you actually lived the life. Not just any life, but the life that is Christ. The crown itself, is that what we're after? I want to look good in heaven? No, the reward is the life. The reward is the righteousness. And to be able to walk in it. To truly see righteousness and apply it and walk in it. That's the reward. You don't have to be looking for other things. I remember when I first learned, and I've told you this several times, I first learned about the, you know, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and I made a 5-year plan for myself, much like Joseph Stalin, I guess. I should have tipped me off right there. In 3 years, I was going to be to spiritual self-esteem, and I heard that that was the hardest step. You know, remember Colonel Thiem, Pastor Bob say the same thing. That's the big step. So that was 3 years for that. Another year to spiritual autonomy. Another year to spiritual maturity. And I had it kind of calculated in my head what year this would happen. And then I thought to myself, now at spiritual maturity, what am I going to get? Oh, the list was long. But, you know, I love homes. Chris and I have a bit of house lust, just like I have church lust now. See, it's the same thing. It just moved to when I became a pastor. And I don't, honestly, I'm going to, yeah, I like the basement. Love it. You're right. Yeah, you guys are only here for an hour or so a day, and it's great. I was down here yesterday for 11 hours. Now that I quit smoking, I don't go upstairs to have my smoke break. So everyone, I just go up there and walk around now. But it feels so weird. Like I'm out there going, I should have brought some gum or something. I don't know. We're going, all right, what am I going to do? Right, exactly. Just sit out there and chew my nail. This is healthier. Anyway, I remember thinking, well, once I'm at that maturity 5 years from now, I'd say that house right there or a house like that. And that's what I had in my mind. And also in heaven, medals, crowns, saw it all. And, and that's a worldly context. Will we wear actual crowns in heaven? It doesn't matter if we do or we don't. What matters is the life, the righteousness. And what's the other crown? The crown of glory. That you actually saw God's glory, you lived God's glory, and you glorified Him. What do I get, God, if I glorify You? You get to glorify Me. And that's what we see here. What is the reward, God, for taking these towns? You get to take the towns by My power. And so that's the picture in the Promised Land. Rather than seeing it as a chore to have to fight the remaining enemy, the tribe should see it as an opportunity to exercise the same power of faith as Joshua and the army had done. Absolutely, the natural-minded man would rather walk into an empty town that is just, I just walk in, pop off my shoes, and sit in my, I don't know, Bronze Age recliner, whatever they had. But the spiritual man would actually enjoy seeing the power of God at work in his own life as he fights God's enemies. The spiritual man would rather see that. And where are you going to see it? In the midst of the trial. The Christian needs to see this in his life. It truly is of tantamount importance. And why so many Christians have the same worldly happiness, which is, I'm really happy when things are going great, and I'm really cranky when things are not. I'm really down when I'm under trial, and I'm really happy when everything's going the way I would like them to. That is not God's happiness. And you should, and any of us, if we have that as a lifestyle, you know, if that's the way things are for us most of the time, we should recognize, not to condemn yourself at all, just to know that you do not understand God's happiness yet. It's a good thing to know. To be allowed to fight the good fight of faith is a privilege and a priceless opportunity. Without it, we can never see and experience the real power of God in Christ Jesus. We just wouldn't. Hence, God leaves this opposition behind in a severely weakened state. And with all the promises that we have behind it, the world brags about how it doesn't need God and that it's going to go on forever and man is going to evolve and we're just going to get smarter and better and everybody's going to be fed. There's going to be no more wars. There's going to be no more hardship. Everybody's going to have the internet and everything's just going to go great. We haven't worked it out yet, but be sure we're going to do it. Don't they say this all the time? Every politician says it, except for these guys running for president. It's a clown show to me. I'm so done reading about these two that I'm kind of a headline reader now when I see things. If something looks funny, I'll read it. But, who's talking about actual policy and running the executive branch and the right way to run the executive branch and how they're going to work with the legislature and, all of this stuff? Nope. It's like, he's a liar, she's a liar, he's a liar, he's a jerk. You're all going to die when this one gets in. You're all going to die when that one gets in. Like, it's just all mudslinging and stuff. They should put him in a cage match. Whoever walks out, just make him president. The world isn't going to go on the way that it is. That's the promise that we have. All those who are, the politicians are just the ones put out front by the ones who work behind the scenes who have all the money and the power. They wouldn't even be there if they didn't play the game of whoever, is behind all of that. And they believe that they're going to go on forever, somehow. And the world is just going to be burnt to a crisp. There's going to be nothing left. Satan's headed for the lake of fire. He's going to be ultimately judged. He has no chance of victory. And your sin nature, when you die, is going to remain in the ground. And you're going to be free from it forever. Truly, you're free from it now. Never sinless, but we have overcome it in Christ. Therefore, we are allowed to fight the good fight of faith, and that's a priceless opportunity. Israel gets the land. Why? Why are they even there? Why does, say, the Joseph, his sons, get allotted this land that they get? So Ephraim gets a beautiful spot of land. Manasseh gets something just a little north of them. It's wonderful land that they're like, I don't really want to go there and fight for it. Why do they even get the land in the first place? Why is it that Joshua can pull out Manasseh's name and pull out a place in the promised land and say, hey, this is yours? Because God gave it to him. That's the only reason they're there right now in the first place. If God did not bring them to this place and set them up magnificently, they wouldn't even have this choice to fight or to not fight. While it is true that they have to fight for the land, in reality, it is God who is doing the fighting, as God has repeated to them over and over. And they find themselves squabbling with each other over land. And again, we see this in the case of the sons of Joseph, because they fail to see the actual reward in this. The reward is the fight itself. We might conclude that the reward is the land, and in its own right, the land is the reward. But is this truly their land, like, say, forever? They're all going to die. When Christ returns and they have the millennium, this land is theirs and Christ rules it. Every believer who dies before that time, that's a Jew in this age, is going to be resurrected and be with them in that land. Yet even that is not permanent. The millennial reign goes on for 1,000 years, and then all of this is absolutely destroyed. The kingdom of Israel goes into eternity with the kingdom of the church. And so this isn't a permanent place. But should they enjoy the land? Of course. That's the reason they're here, so that they can. They're blessed with it. But what's the real enjoyment of the land? Is it the soil? Right? Is it the fertility of the soil? Is it if I'm in the mountains or in the valleys? Is it if I'm by the sea or down near Egypt? Does it matter where I am? Does the soil itself, the type of soil, the vegetation, does it matter? No. What matters truly about the land is that if you live there, that you recognize and never forget that God gave it to you. That is the beauty of the land. And then, in that way, you would never lose capacity for enjoying the land that God gave you. As soon as we say, "This is mine, I earn this," right? You lose your capacity to enjoy it, to truly enjoy it. Everything that we have in our lives is a gift of God. Everything good. And though the land is a blessing, and it truly is if they look at it the right way, the real reward for them is to see God in action on their behalf. Right? To see God work on their behalf. And we're going to apply this to our fights as well. The reward for the fight is the fight itself. Because when I stand firm and hold my ground against the enemy, the Lord is going to fight for me this day. Right? He's going to, by means of the Spirit, by means of the Word of God that He has put in my soul, He's going to give me the right doctrine to apply, and I'm going to get to apply it. He's going to work the circumstances so that I see Him working. I'm going to see the outcome eventually, and I'm actually going to see how God delivered me in the whole thing. I don't see it yet, but I will. And what am I going to get out of this? Closer to God. Closer walk with Thee, right? More understanding of God. My faith will increase. My power will increase. My understanding of power. My frequency of peace will increase. And it's all in the fight. And therefore, it's truly the fight that is the reward. So the true source of their, Israel's, prosperity and happiness is not the acreage or the fertility of the soil, but in their relationship with God. A Jew can walk outside his door every day and say, "Why do I have this land? Because God gave it to me. Where were my ancestors before me, slaves in Egypt? Where am I now? And why am I here? Because God called His people out of slavery and gave them freedom. And what else is coming from this blessed people, the Messiah who's going to save the world?" Right? The thing itself is not the blessing. It is the relationship with God that you see in it. The reward to one who has victory in the fight. Excuse me. The reward to the one who has victory in the fight is victory in the fight. And really, it's the fight itself. Because if I apply the Word of God, and it doesn't mean I'm perfect in this, I can fail, and yeah, I will. If the fight is still going on, guess what? You're still in it, and you can still have victory in it. See God overcome it. If I maintain my patience and my perseverance, then the victory, whenever it comes, the end of the trial, if you will, and I'm delivered, is a guarantee. It's a guarantee that I will be delivered. And so since it is a guarantee, the reward truly that God has given me is the fight. In the fight, I see the greatness of the power of God. And, you know, and don't also neglect that prosperity, great prosperity, can also turn into a fight, because when we have great prosperity and comfort, the fight within ourselves can be to forget God. And it happens all the time. You know, when do you pray more? When you're in the midst of heavy pressure or when things are going great? You pray a lot more when you're under pressure. And, you know, Israel, when does Israel mostly behave themselves and when do they get into great trouble? meaning behave themselves, following God, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, following the law. It's when they're in battles. Right? We see them in all these battles. They rush in the battle. They have faith. They have confidence. And then all the whole thing turns into peace. Just peace throughout the land. And then they start looking at idols. They start looking at neighbors. They start marrying the cute girls from the other peoples. Or the not so cute girls. I'm not being whatever that word is, prejudice. What happened? They actually get in more trouble in peacetime than they ever do in wartime. And that, you know, the great point comes out of that is that don't rush to get it over. I know it's an easy temptation to try from my own human mind and my own human thoughts and my own scheming and my own planning to put an end to this as fast as I can. You leave that in the hands of God. And you also don't become an ascetic and say, how can I prolong this so I glorify God more? That's like the Jews adding laws to the law. Now, that's asceticism. That's ridiculous. God has perfect timing and perfect things that come in our way. So the reward to the one who has victory again in the fight is victory in the fight. And really, it's the fight itself, since victory should really be a given in all of our lives. And the victory, I'm not saying it's not a reward. It is. To see and look back at how God has delivered and how He worked is to, again, just know Him more. But oftentimes we certainly do not see the fight as a blessing, and it truly is. Therefore, we should avoid celebrating His victories, which can so easily lead to self-occupation. Wasn't I great in that? Did you see how I persevered in that? And you don't have to ask people, you can say it in your mind. Right? You go outside yourself and you look at yourself being spiritual. Look how spiritual I am. You can do this in prayer. When you think your prayers are good, because you sound good. Oh, gee, you hear how I'm praying? Do I hear how I'm praying? Look at my words, they're just rolling. I'm using really good vocabulary words. And, you know, God must be really hearing this. God must be up there going, wow, that's the best prayer I've heard in a while. We've seen in our study of prayer that we always pray in weakness. But the Spirit takes these words that we really don't know how to put it in the words that we need to. And oftentimes we have not a clue how to put it. And He makes that real to God, to Himself, really, as God. So go to 2 Corinthians 12. A beautiful example of this, what we've been talking about, in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:7, and you know the passage well. In this context, there's a few things here. The context of what we've been discussing, there's a few things here that come out that are just beautiful. 2 Corinthians 12:7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, which Paul did receive more than anyone, we could say, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or an angel of Satan to buffet me. That means to punch, to keep me from exalting myself, so I don't get proud. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So Paul, and it, you know, it's not an illegitimate prayer. God, can you remove this? I've been asking him for that here for months. I still get headaches and stuff. He has said no, 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 no. You deal with it with my grace. And you come to recognize that, and you can actually start to see why he's doing what he's doing. And I'm coming to see why he's doing what he's doing. And it's magnificent. You know, I thank all the people who have given me 100 different remedies for how to fix this. And I've been to the doctor twice for it. And now, it's not working. So, yeah, I thank you. Give me more remedies. Great. But there's a purpose in it, and I see it. And so what you have to do is wait. Wait and see. What is God doing in this? See, instead of saying, what can I do to get out of this pressure? Saying, God, what are you teaching me in this pressure? Paul tries to get out of it with prayer. God doesn't say a word, because he says in verse 9, and he has said to me, the tense of this verb means that Paul just recalls what he had learned in the past from God when God had said to him clearly that my grace is sufficient for you. What I have given you, all that I have given you, is enough. You can handle anything with what I've given you. Say, God, on top of all you've given me, can you take away the pain? On top of all that you've given me, can you take away the pressure? And God's going to say, you know, eventually I am. In death, it'll all be gone. But, you know, if it remains, it remains. And I am for you, not against you. Everything that I do in your life is for you. What have I done against you? What have I done in your life that has not greatly blessed you? Therefore, now deal with it. And deal with it properly in my grace. And Paul does. Right? So Paul does. He accepts this now. He says, I prayed to him three times. You know, we usually go longer than three. I do. I'll be asking like 50 times. And sometimes I'll say, you know, God, I know you've already said no, but I'm going to ask you again. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Weakness. Now, you know what? The sin nature is very subtle. You know this, right? The sin nature will work in its personified way to even make you proud of your Christianity. It'll use anything to draw attention to itself. If it'll use the principles of Christianity to draw attention to itself, it will. You know, and that's the principle of look how spiritual I am. That's the Spirit wanting you to take your eyes off of Christ and put it on Him. The weakness here is what? The thorn. The weakness is not... See, what the sin nature would like you to interpret this as, because I know this, because mine has done this to me in the past, this very passage, I mean, is to look at my personal weaknesses and say, God is using that to make me strong. My personal weaknesses? And my personal weaknesses, all there is sin when I'm in them. God doesn't use sin. God allows sin, and we learn a lot from the suffering that comes from our sin. We don't learn from the sin. We learn from the effects of sin. Right? We sin and sin and sin and live in a lifestyle of sin, and it hurts badly. There's misery. There's loss. There's great loss. And we learn from the pain that is the effect of sin, not from the sin itself. The weakness here is the trial. The weakness is the battle. Why? Because the opponent comes upon you and it makes you, you know, under trial, you're under pressure. And so it comes upon you as pressure. And so my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, in the trial. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And that's why, you know, it's not sinfulness. He's not going to glory in his sinfulness. He glories in the trial. He glories in the battle. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The weakness is the fight. The weakness is the trial, the pressure, the adversity, the tribulation, the opposition to God that is opposing you, that is attacking you. That's the weakness. And he says here, that I will boast. And this word boast, it can mean it depends on the context. Sometimes this very word is used in a context that is in a very negative way. That you're boasting about yourself. Here, this word boast would better be translated glory. Because he glories. the expanded definition to this word is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in something or someone. Paul glories in the battle. Right? He glories in the trial. He sees in the trial, in the battle, that the battle is the Lord's. If he tries to fight the battle with his flesh, then he loses. And he will lose his, you know, what he has here, the surpassing revelation that gives him wisdom. If he fights from his flesh, his wisdom will be turned to stupidity. Right? If he gets arrogant, that's why the thorn is there in the first place, so that he doesn't get arrogant about his revelation that he has above all others. And if he turns to his flesh, this will be a fleshly weakness. The weakness here, meaning the test. It's ka-how-ami. How am I? That's how it's in. Ka-how am I? How am I? In weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Meaning what? Not his sins, his trials. I'm content with them. Not trying to get out of them. God will get me out of them. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. All of these things are not caused by Paul. Paul has not done something to deserve an insult or a distress, a persecution, or a difficulty. These have all come upon Paul because he is following Christ. So this is by no means a result of sin nature activity. They are brought to bear on the believer because they originate from the dark sources that oppose God. Just like the Canaanites, the Amalekites. These are peoples who are dark and have been for centuries, for generations, that oppose God and oppose God's people. So he says, I'm content with these things, with these battles. Insults, distress, persecution, difficulties, for Christ's sake. And so it makes it clear, it's not caused by him. This is for the fact that he's following Christ. These things come upon him. And then he says, for when I am weak, when I am under trial, I am strong. In this whole context, the weakness is the pressure, the opposition. We have no idea what his thorn is, but he gives us four things as a blanket cover for all that could come upon us that would cause insult, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. From either sin nature attempting us, or world system or kingdom of darkness. So Paul was content in his battles and gloried in them, since in them he tapped into God's strength, which he clearly reveals to be the grace of God. What's the reward for the fight? It's the fight. God will teach you how to be content with his power through his Spirit and his Word, how to be content in these severe trials. Despite the pain, despite the fact that you want it to go away, Paul obviously wants it to go away. When we look at David, we don't celebrate the stone, do we? Do we go, you know, who really killed Goliath? It's really the rock, isn't it? I don't mean Christ the rock either. The stone that David slung hit him in the forehead, sunk deep into it, and killed him instantly. So why don't we herald the rock? Why don't we herald the path? You know, how did David... Why don't we herald the sling? Who invented the sling? Why don't we give him a big old applause? Right? We don't herald any of that. What we herald is the fight. You know, David wins this battle before he faces Goliath because he has courage. But David would have never learned that courage and applied that courage if it weren't for the fight. When all of Israel's cowering and Saul says to him, none of them, Saul's the commander of the army, none of them are going out there to fight this guy. And David says, I'll go fight him. And David will go fight him because he knows something. He knows that this jerk who's being a loudmouth insulting God, if this guy, this Philistine, is going to insult God, then God is going to crush him. And if he's going to use me to do it, he's going to use me to do it. But God is going to win this battle. And David says, well, and they laugh at David because he's a teenager. And David says, well, you know, I was a shepherd. I'm like, oh, a shepherd, okay. What else you got? Well, a bear took one of my sheep and I went and got the sheep back. A lion came and got one of my sheep. I actually chased down the lion, grabbed him by the beard, whacked him over the head and killed him and took my sheep back. Said, if I can stand up to a lion and a bear, I can stand up to that jerk out there. Yeah, it's not being a shepherd that made David see the power of courage. It was the fight. It's the fight that gave him the confidence. It's the fight that made him see what the power of God can really do. So what's the gift? What's the reward in the fight? It's the fight itself. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it. We ask, Father, that you continue to do so, that we may grow in grace and knowledge and also in courage and in faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a